Nelson read our scripture text this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to invite you to take out your Easter cards, so to speak. We had a number of them left over, and I asked the ushers to give them out, because the front of this, not necessarily the back with the Easter schedule, but the front has the verse that we are using for this sermon series, John 3:16. So as we begin, I'd like to read this together or quote John 3:16. You may not need this, but I would invite you to maybe put this on your refrigerator, to share this wherever you can with people, even though the information and the schedules on the back are now over. It's still a great vivid reminder that the Lord, our Lord, Jesus is risen, and we serve a living, risen Savior. And so let us join in reading this verse, John 3:16, as we begin the message this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This week we are following up on a sermon series based on that verse, and I was prompted to go back on my bookshelf and pull out a book, 3:16 by Max Lucado, The Numbers of Hope. And as I was thinking about this verse and thinking about a follow-up to our Easter season series, I thought we would kind of take some notes from this book and from other sources. I've been pulling from all sorts of resources and sources, but let me read you a page from chapter 10 of Max Lucado's book that is entitled Hell's Supreme Surprise. Hell's Supreme Surprise. Some people want nothing to do with God. He speaks, they cover their ears. He commands, they scoff. They don't want him telling them how to live. They mock what he says about marriage, money, sex, or the value of human life. They regard his son as a joke and the cross as utter folly. They spend their lives telling God to leave them alone. At the moment of their final breath, he honors their requests. As our scripture read by Nelson says, Jesus will say to them, get away from me, you who do evil, I never knew you. The verse escorts us to the most somber of Christian realities, hell. No topic stirs greater resistance. Who wants to think about eternal punishment? We prefer to casualize the issue, making jokes about its residents, or turning the noun into a flippant adjective. That was a hell of a steak. Odd we don't do the same with lesser tragedies. We never hear this traffic is pure prison, or this is a cancer of a traffic jam. Seems a conspiracy is afoot to minimize hell. Some prefer to sanitize the subject, dismissing it as a moral impossibility. I do not myself feel that any person, defied atheist Bertrand Russell, who really is profoundly humane, can believe in everlasting punishment. Or, as is more commonly believed, a loving God would not send people to hell. The pastor of my home church when I was in college was common for quoting that, saying that, for example. Such an opinion is easy to understand. Any person who discusses hell glibly or proclaims it gleefully has failed to ponder it deeply. Scripture writers dip pens in gloomy ink to describe its nature. They speak of the blackest darkness, Jude 13. everlasting destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. 8:12. A glimpse into the pit won't brighten your day, but it will balance your understanding of Jesus. He didn't avoid the discussion. Quite the contrary. He planted a one-word caution sign between you and hell's path, the word perish. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. This isn't Jesus' only reference to hell. In fact, he spoke of hell often. 13% of his teachings refer to eternal judgment and to hell. 13%. Two-thirds of his parables relate to resurrection and to judgment. Jesus wasn't cruel or capricious, but he was candid, and his candor stuns. He was clear about hell, judgment, accountability. No surprises to those who listen to him. Me personally, from my pastoral perspective, as we look at part two of a three-part series based on John 3:16, this is upon a request of the congregation as I polled the congregation in the beginning of the year for sermon topics and texts that people wanted to hear about. Fire and brimstone preaching, fear motivation in evangelism, scare people into heaven. I kind of suspect preachers who seemingly delight in preaching guilt and hellfire damnation. Personally, I like to emphasize God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. But I can't deny or ignore God's holiness, justice, and truth. Personally, I don't like the idea of hell, judgment, and accountability. But then, it's not about me and my preferences. I have no personal desire or delight to sensationalize or traumatize. So, as we follow this teaching style message, you have a bulletin insert with some fill in the blanks and some scripture texts that you can look up later on. It's just the tip of the iceberg from the biblical teaching. There's so much to say on this. But as I said, 95% of what we know about hell in the Christian church, in the Christian understanding, comes from the very lips of our Savior Jesus Christ. I don't think the Lord intended it otherwise. I think God knew that we wouldn't take it from anyone else. But how can an all-loving God send people to hell? Yes, indeed, God not only loves, but he is love, but he is also holy. And God doesn't send people to hell. They choose to go themselves. So this morning, I don't want you to be surprised by spiritual realities such as this. I want to ask you three simple questions as we go through a scriptural study on this topic, this difficult, sometimes dreadful topic. First of all, what does it say? What does the Bible say? Secondly, what does it mean? What does the Bible mean as it talks about these things? And thirdly, what does it mean to you and me today as we look at what Jesus said? What does the Bible say on the subject of hell? Last week, we talked about heaven. I thought I'd ease into it kind of gracefully and then talk about this. I didn't put up on the marquee bulletin board out there hell's supreme surprise. We just put, don't be surprised, because I didn't want to scare people out of coming to church. right? But what does the Bible say? There's the question. First of all, the Bible says hell is a physical reality. Matthew 10:25. Don't be afraid of those who have the ability to kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Luke chapter 16 gives one of Jesus' parables that is such a marvelous story, a great parable. It tells about a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate lay a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the table of this rich man. Even the dogs, not pets in Jesus' day. Ivy, where'd you get? Anyhow, they weren't comforting. Even the dogs licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, Jesus said. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked and saw Lazarus there by Abraham's side. So he called out to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire." Abraham replied, "My son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, and now he is comforted here while you were in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who would want to go from here to there cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Words like body, finger, tongue imply a physical state, literally, where the tongue thirsts for water and a person begs for relief. First thing is, hell is a physical reality. Secondly, a literal place. Acts chapter 1, verse 25. The apostles are talking about Judas, and they said, Jesus' betrayer, Judas, has gone to the place where he belongs. His own place. The word for place used there in the Greek is the word topos. We get topographical, a geographical location. Hell, just like heaven, is a literal location or a place, not just a state of mind or a metaphysical dimension for floating spirits, but a physical place inhabited by physical beings. And it is also a hot place, apparently, a place of burning, a place of fire, one of the metaphors used most often in the scriptures is that of burning. Matthew 13:42, they will be cast or thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth over and over is mentioned in Jesus' comments. In other words, hell's suffering is like burning, unrelenting burning. I'm sure you've been burned. You've had burns before. I can think of times when I hopped on the back of a friend's motorcycle and inside of my calf muscle burned on the exhaust pipe. You ever have that happen? Another time, out in western Pennsylvania, I was mowing the lawn of the place where I was renting using a friend's lawnmower. And all of a sudden I saw a piece of the lawnmower that had fallen off, this old lawnmower that was barely working. And so I went to pick it up, only to find that it was red hot. It was the muffler from the lawnmower that fell off. And my fingertips, used for touching and feeling, one of the most sensitive parts of our bodies, was burned in such a way that for days afterwards, it still hurt. I thought, wow, I wish I had just cut myself. that doesn't hurt as bad as this. And then I thought, can you imagine hell described as a burning place? There's no salve, no ointment for that. Hell is a hot place and also a habitation of darkness. Anybody afraid of the dark? Jude, in the next to last book of the Bible, describes those whose condemnation was written about long ago, how these false teachers have slipped in among the people of God, these godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus as our only sovereign and Lord. And he says, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed all those who did not believe. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer punishment and eternal fire. Shadows, darkness, fear, and isolation, devoid of all light. Another symbol of eternal justice. Well, speaking of which, hell is described by Jesus here as eternal judgment. And I want to emphasize eternal punishment lasting forever and ever. Eternal life sentence. Matthew chapter 9. You remember how Jesus' priority for the little ones, for the children, he said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. The fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What an image. Worm does not die and the fire does not quench. It goes on forever. The word that is used for hell in this place is Gehenna. Gehenna actually was a name for a valley outside of Jerusalem, the southwest side of Jerusalem, back in the Old Testament times and in Jesus' time, the Valley of Hinnom, literally, back in the days of wicked kings in the Old Testament, Ahaz and Manasseh. The people of Israel would sacrifice their children to the Canaanite idols, the Canaanite gods, Baal and Moloch. Says that they made their children pass through the fire. What an awful image. And then King Josiah, in a righteous spiritual revival, defiled this place of desecration. Actually, he turned it right side up, in a sense, by making it the city dump, a rubbish heap, a dung pile. Thus, a place of refuse, waste, bodies of dead animals and criminals were thrown there. And in Jesus' day, this was Jerusalem's dump, where the fires never died. There was always more trash to be added. Burning never ceased in this Gehenna. Well, as we think about all these biblical motifs or metaphors, symbols, what does it all mean? How do we interpret them today? Is this something we should interpret literally or figuratively? Obviously, when we talk about hell, we're not talking about a geographical location, a literal valley southwest of the city of Jerusalem in Israel today. And is hell literally a place, a lake of fire and brimstone, or simply figurative language, a symbolic, descriptive symbol for separation from God? I believe the answer to this burning question, so to speak, is Jesus is using language not meant to be interpreted literally, but rather metaphorically, figuratively, descriptively. And all people sigh relief. But wait, this metaphor, this symbolism, is that more serious or less serious? When you describe something beautiful, a pastoral scene, a beautiful landscape, which is more real, which is more significant when it comes to being the descriptive symbolism or the reality of itself? I've seen lots of pictures of the Grand Canyon. Which is more beautiful, the picture or the thing in and of itself? On the same sense, which is more terrorizing or dreadful, the description of a terrible reality or the thing of itself? Think about it. Just because I say that it may not be literally a lake of fire, it is a place of burning, and Jesus uses the most dreadful images, and that shouldn't relieve us. I'm no less alarmed when I say that. Interesting. When Jesus says that they will be cast down, thrown down into a pit, that isn't necessarily talking about underground, 6 feet, 10 feet underground, below, beneath, but it's a spiritual direction. Hell is the ultimate humiliation, degradation, degrading, being brought down, taken low. The opposite of elevation and exaltation in the glory of heaven. Think about that. Cast down. Cast out, Jesus says. Outside, into the outer darkness, away from the light, away from God, eternal separation of God. The tragedy of hell is that those who go there will be cut off from the very life-giving presence of God. When Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," that's one of the most terrible things that you can read in Scripture. I believe when the old version of the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus died and was buried, he descended into hell, right? Remember that? I don't think that's describing the day, Saturday, between Good Friday and Easter morning. I believe that on the cross, Jesus, for a brief, very brief moment, experienced hell itself as his Father turned his face away. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus himself went into an experience of hell for you and me there on the cross. Hell is separation or removal from God's presence, but God is the source of any and every blessing. In him we live and move and have our being. He sustains and upholds all things in all of his creation. Even the very air we breathe is a gift sustained by God. The source of every blessing, all goodness, beauty, life, and love, all comfort, hope, all refreshing. People say, well, I believe in hell on earth. Okay. But I say, according to Jesus' description, even the most severe and intense suffering and pain on earth is temporary, mitigated by some compensation of God's grace, even the company of a friend or loved one sitting beside you. All earthly sorrow, though it can be extremely intense, beyond many things that I've experienced, I've watched people go through. At least it's reduced by the relief of the hope that it's only temporary. This too shall pass, we can say. But hell includes the despair, the knowledge that torment will never end. We don't believe that this is a description of annihilation, that God is simply going to annihilate that life. No, He's going to transform bodies to live either in glory together in the refulgent glory of God in heaven, or in the midst of extreme agony. Think about that. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, I consider that these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's an awesome thing. As intense as these struggles are, heaven so far exceeds things that you can't even compare it. It's not even on the scale of comparison. And so, therefore, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the pain for those struggling, where there's no trace of any relief, any comfort, any dignity, any refreshment, any relationship. All hope is removed. Well, what does it mean to you and me? The bottom line this morning is it doesn't have to be this way. Amen? The good news is that Jesus has made a way of escape for those that shall not perish, who believe in Him. It doesn't have to be this way. God has made a way to flee the wrath to come, the Bible says. Yes, all of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve death. But Jesus died to pay the price that we might live. He died on the cross to take away our guilt and our sin. We can make that decision today to receive that gift, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Take that verse. John 3:16 and Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's say that together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news. Yes, the reality of eternal destruction is graphic and terrible. But it doesn't have to be that way. For those who believe in Him, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation is for all who believe, will not perish. Faith, salvation is by faith alone in what Christ has done, not in whatever we do or whatever we could do to please and be accepted by Him. Salvation is accepted by a prayer of faith. Acknowledging or repenting of our sin, accepting His free gift of mercy and forgiveness personally. Can't say, well, my grandmother was a Christian. You have to make this decision for yourself. Commit to living a changed life as He gives you a heart to follow Him, His lordship and His leadership. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God. That's a promise for you. You can turn tragedy into triumph. You can turn from death to life eternal. You can turn from despair to hope unending. You can turn from misery and grief to joy everlasting. Turn from the sentence of death and hell to assurance of life and glory in heaven. That's what's held out to you. Don't be surprised with hell's supreme surprise. Choose life. Again, let me just close with this thought. At some point, if you don't know for certain, if you don't have the assurance that you have eternal life, that your destination is heaven, if you're terrorized by the thoughts of what I'm describing today, pray.
Pray with me as I close. Pray with me anytime. Call me and say, Alan, I need to pray because this is scary to me. Well, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't work your way into in Christ Jesus. You pray and receive Him into you as you acknowledge your sin, turn and trust in Him. Call me anytime. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your amazing grace that You provide a way of salvation, a way of escape for each one of us, for every one of us, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been. We know that Your grace is wonderful, sufficient, amazing. So Lord, we confess and acknowledge our own sin. It's grievous unto us as it is to You, offensive to You. We thank You that You have made a way for Your justice to be satisfied and our salvation to be offered. Come into our hearts, Lord Jesus. I pray this for as many as are listening right now. I pray, Lord, that if there's one for whom this eternal destination is not settled, I pray that it might be settled today. That all might trust in You, that none might have to face such a dreadful end or never ending. Lord, we just trust that You are working in our hearts to bring us into Your everlasting kingdom, that we may not perish but have everlasting life by faith, believing in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.